Turn to Acts chapter 13 this morning. I entitled the message, knowing that my wife would be in children's church, so I'm safe, When the Honeymoon is Over. When the honeymoon is over. Do you remember back, and some of you I know are going to have to remember back a little further than others, but do you remember back when you got married? I remember back to those days when I was anticipating getting married and even showing up, and we were getting married. Well, I got married in my wife's backyard. So I thought, that's one way to make sure that hopefully she'll show up, you know? It's at her house. So I went to her home, and we got married in her backyard, but I remember anticipating those days of being married. I remember anticipating the time of being off work and going off on a honeymoon, and we went up into the mountains, and I loved being in the mountains and all the activities that could take place, and having that week of a honeymoon where it's just us and the rest of the world can do whatever it wants, but you've forgotten that they're even there, and the honeymoon is such a wonderful time if only you could just stay there. But at the end of the week, my money ran out, and they kicked us out, and we had to go home. And suddenly we found out that it was wonderful being married, and I still, 31 years later, I love being married and I love my wife, but life went back to more normality, except it wasn't what it used to be. Suddenly, after the honeymoon was over, I got home and I did the things I normally did. You know, I would get home from work at the end of the night and, you know, take off whatever shirt I was wearing and throw it in the general direction of the clothes basket, you know, as long as it was in that direction, and kind of plop down onto the couch and grab the remote and look for some update in sports somewhere or watch the news. And, you know, whenever I felt like eating, I'd go to eating. And suddenly I came home and someone else was living in my house. And they had ideas, and they had schedules, and suddenly we had to make life work because it wasn't quite like the honeymoon anymore. And I look at this Acts chapter 13, and I thought, that's where the church in Antioch is at this point. You look back at Acts chapter 11, and the church is being formed in Antioch, and God's doing wonderful things, and he's adding to the church, and he brings Barnabas into the church, and he's helping to disciple this wonderful church, and everything's going great. You know, they're on their honeymoon period, and then suddenly things are going to change in Acts chapter 13. Now, not necessarily in a bad way. They're still having a great time in Acts chapter 13. Look at verses 1 and 2. Actually, through verse 3, it says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them, and they sent them off." First thing we want to look at is a little bit about this church in Antioch that's having such a wonderful experience. Look at the ministers that are at this church and the people that are there. It says in verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers." Again, you look at this time in the church and there were prophets. I can't tell you exactly what that prophet meant, and I looked at a lot of different commentaries this week, and I'm telling you right now, they can't tell you either. We know some of the things that were entailed with being a prophet in that time, and part of it was just teaching the truth and taking the truth out. Part of it was at times God did give them revelation of different things and often practical things. You look at Acts chapter 11, verse 28, and Agabus the prophet comes and says, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so the church sends money down there to help out. You look in Acts chapter 21, and there's another prophecy where Paul is told, if you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to put you in chains and they're going to haul you off. And Paul goes anyway. But these things are happening through prophets, and the prophets are also teaching the people what the truth of the Word of God is. We forget at this time, during the time of the book of Acts, they didn't have the epistles of the Apostle Paul. They couldn't turn to the epistles of Peter or Jude or John's books and say, this is what the truth is. So these men were teaching the church. And then think about this church in Antioch. You know how we come to town, and if you move into a new town, you're looking around and say, now what church do I want to attend? Can you imagine being a part of the church in Antioch? Look at the pastoral staff in this church. You've got Barnabas. And then you've got a few men that we don't know well, but Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius, and Manion, who was a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And then almost as an after effect, it just says, oh, and by the way, and Saul. So you've got Saul of Tarsus, a man who knows the scriptures inside and out, who's teaching on a weekly basis. You have Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Is there anything better than somebody who encourages you when you're at church? And again, I spent a whole sermon saying, be a Barnabas, but you remember who Barnabas was? Barnabas, who was the Levite from the island of Cyprus, and that's going to come into play later in this message, but he's there at the church of Jerusalem, and he finds out that there's folks that have needs, and so he goes and sells a piece of land and brings the money and just gives it to meet those needs. He's got that kind of a giving spirit. And then you look further, and he's the one who's known as the son of encouragement. His real name is Joseph. He's just an ordinary guy in the church. But the apostles look and say, "We can't call you Joseph. We're going to call you Barnabas because you are the son of encouragement." And then he's the one who convinces the apostles and the church to take Saul in the first place after his conversion. They're all skeptical, and Barnabas reaches out and touches a life and encourages Saul. And then he's sent to Antioch, and he encourages the church in Antioch, and he gets excited about what's going on in this church, and he starts discipling, and he realizes, there's too many people here for me to disciple. So he runs all the way up to Tarsus and finds Saul and brings him back. And they're working with these folks. And now you've got this great core of men that are working with them. And then he helps with the relief offering. They take the offering, and he and Saul take the offering back to Jerusalem. And then they come back to Antioch again. And we see at the beginning of this chapter, what are they doing? They're ministering to the Lord. They're praying. They're fasting. It appears in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this group in Antioch is looking for, what does God have for us next? God, give us a vision for what's next. And instead of concocting plans on their own or coming up with things, what are they doing to find out what God wants them to do next? You look at this passage, and here are these men, and they're gathered together, and it says they're worshiping. And the idea there of worshiping is actually serving and being a part of what's going on, and ministering is the word. And they're not only ministering and worshiping the Lord, but they're fasting. And we don't talk about fasting very often because we're Baptists. And Baptists love to eat. You know, we fellowship. I mean, look at the back of our bulletin. We got another fellowship coming, another opportunity to eat. So why are these folks fasting? You know, we talked about it in the men's meeting several months ago about fasting, and you can't find a New Testament commandment to fast. I wasn't able to find anywhere in the New Testament where it says New Testament believers must fast. But you know what I did find? As we look at this fasting and the situation that's going on, Jesus Christ didn't say you must fast. He just assumed his believers would be doing it. You look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, and he's teaching the people. He said, when you fast, this is how you do it. And then later the Pharisees came and they asked him, you know, why are your disciples not fasting? The disciples of John are fasting, and we're fasting, and you all are feasting. What's the deal here? And Jesus said, when the bridegroom is with them, they're going to feast, but the day will come when they will fast. So what's the purpose of this fasting going on here in chapter 13 and in the New Testament? Fasting often accompanies times of vigilant, passionate prayer. When we go to prayer and we are passionate about something, and often it's a shame we don't passionately pray like we ought to. But God needs to get a hold of our hearts, and when he gets a hold of our hearts and we pray, often the fasting is accompanied with that. And the fasting is foregoing food or something else for a time. It's in order to put us into a spiritual mindset, that having our time given over to spiritual things, we are seeking God's direction. And that's what's happening here. And I thought, we ought to fast more. As I'm looking at the next steps for our church, I was convicted this week saying, that's what I need to be doing. Even as your pastor saying, God, what's our next vision and step? How do we reach this community? Where do we go next? How do we plug in the gifts you've given us to make a difference where we are? And that's what's happening here in Antioch. These men are together, and they're fasting, and they're praying that God will make a difference. And then look what happens in verse 2. It says there in verse 2, now while they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, wouldn't it be nice if at the end of the message, the Holy Spirit would just kind of tap us on the shoulder and say, this is what I want you to do. And we wouldn't miss it. We couldn't miss it. And it's interesting because how did the Holy Spirit say this in verse 2? I looked and I looked and I looked again. And you know what I found out? Luke doesn't tell us. He just said maybe he used one of the prophets that were there. Maybe he spoke to their heart. I don't know exactly how he did it, but in this New Testament setting, the Holy Spirit makes very clear. He said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I had called them. It's so important to pray and ask God and wait for His timing because God answers prayer. And the Holy Spirit coming is the answer to their prayer as they're looking for vision and looking for what's next. And they don't know exactly what God has for them. And God puts His finger on their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And He says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. And look at verse 3. It says, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This church looked and said, God, what do you want us to do? And God said, this is what I want you to do. They didn't hesitate. They prayed about it. They kept on fasting. Why? Because, again, they were passionate about their prayer that, God, we want you to use these two men in a special way for the work that you called them to do. And so they pray and they fast and they lay their hands on them. And the idea here is that they commissioned these men and said, we are behind you as the church at Antioch 100%. And we're going to pray for you and we're going to be there for you because we believe in what God's doing in your lives. And then the last part of this is just amazing. And they sent them off. Sometimes for us, that's the hardest thing to do. And I looked and I thought about that because some of you all have kids that have gone into the ministry and they left Hendersonville. And we've sent them off. You've had previous people ministering in your church that you fell in love with, and they were wonderful people, and you wanted to spend the rest of your lives ministering with them, and God tapped them on the shoulder, and you sent them off. And I looked at this, and I thought, isn't it interesting the way God works? God didn't call Simeon or Lucius or Manaen. He reached out, and He said, I want Barnabas, and I want Saul. You think everybody in the church was excited to hear those two names? I'm sure Barnabas was well-loved in that church. He's running around encouraging people. We need more Barnabases. He's going around and making a difference in people's lives, and he's teaching, and he's brought Saul in. And can you imagine sitting under the teaching and preaching and discipleship of Saul, of Paul the Apostle, for a year? He's your Sunday school teacher. He's preaching from the pulpit. You know, we're not going to miss. No excuse for missing church. Paul's preaching today. I don't want to miss that. You know, and so the Holy Spirit puts His finger and He says, I want Barnabas and I want Paul. And they never questioned it. They prayed and they fasted and they sent them out. And that word is interesting when you look at the word that they sent them out. Basically, in the Greek, it can mean they let them go or they released them. They didn't try to hang on to them. They didn't try and keep them here. You know, I remember when God worked on our hearts and we were headed off to Togo, West Africa. And I remember the day that we left from the airport for Togo. We got all our stuff together and we had packed up all of these action packers and locked them up. We really had a lot to lock our luggage back then. You know, locked them up so all our stuff would be there. And went to the airport and we had three kids with us at that time. We had three boys and we had them at age, I think they were about 5 and 3 and a half and 2 and a half. So we were looking forward to an interesting flight all the way over to West Africa. We had a layover in Europe and the boys were excited. I had them pumped up. You know, we are going to do what God has called us to do. And they're pumped up about it and I'm pumped up about it. And my wife's all pumped up about it. But the two grandmas that came to the airport weren't so pumped up. And I remember sitting there and watching as it gets closer and closer to us boarding the plane. And I thought about this releasing them kind of an idea then because, you know, my guys, they were excited. You know, we're going to Africa. Hey, well, we can't wait to go. And suddenly, grandmothers are starting to cry. And the tears are flowing. And I look over at my wife. And she, I think, was more excited about going to Africa than I was. But the tears started flowing. And then I looked at my boys. And the tears start coming down. And I think my wife still holds this against me that day, but I looked and it was time to board. I said, all right, guys, here we go. And bam, we hit the plane so fast that my mother-in-law and my mother wondered what happened. Where did these kids go? Because I thought, it's time to release and let go. Because God has great things for us to do. And graciously, they released us and they let us go. They even came to visit us in Africa. But I thought about that because that's exactly what these folks did. They took two folks that were dear to their hearts and they released them. And they let them go to the ministry, into the ministry that God had called them to. And they said, we're going to be praying for you. And that's the wonderful part about what's happening in the honeymoon part of this ministry. But the honeymoon was soon over for Barnabas and Paul. And they're going to take John Mark with him, as we see, because we look at the end of this in verse 4, and it says, "So having been sent by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." So they went down about 16 miles from Antioch and took the trip down to the port city in Seleucia. And they got on a ship in Seleucia, it says, and it goes further and says, "And from there they sailed to Cyprus." And you really need to look at this, because you need to get a concept of what these men are doing. They've walked out of Antioch after being over there over a year and traveled to the port and got on a ship, and then they're sailing 60 miles away to Cyprus. But for Barnabas, he's going home. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Barnabas was about to get to share the gospel in his hometown and in his home area. And so here they go, and they arrive at Salamis, the big commercial port there that's on the eastern coast of Cyprus. And it says here in verse 5, when they arrived, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And Paul and Barnabas here begin a pattern of ministry that they will carry out through the rest of their ministry. They hit that island, and where's the first place they go? Paul was supposed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And where does he go? To the synagogue. And who's not at the synagogue? Gentiles. So what's he doing? He's fulfilling Romans chapter 1, where he tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile and the Greek. And here Paul is going to the Jews in the synagogues, and he's sharing the gospel with them, sharing the fact that, listen, my brothers, let me tell you about the real Messiah. How this all comes together, how all of this Old Testament prophecy comes together in Jesus Christ, who's come to save. And the salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And they're preaching that. And it says in verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now, again, we read that without realizing what in the world these folks are doing. This island is about 90 to 100 miles long and 60 miles wide. So they've covered this whole island with the gospel as they've gone over, and they arrive at Paphos, the capital city. And as they get there, the scripture tells us here in verse 6, the honeymoon is over. Look at verse 6. It says, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So they're coming into the capital city, and they're all excited because the proconsul, the governor, the Roman authority on this island has said, I want to hear about the gospel. So you come and tell me the gospel, but who do they run into on the way? This prophet, this false prophet, by the name of Bar-Jesus. And Bar-Jesus is basically an Aramaic name, meaning the son of Jesus, or if you take it back further, the son of salvation. So here's this guy teaching falsehood, and his name is, I'm the son of truth, the son of salvation, the son of Jesus. And so here comes Paul, and what's he going to teach and train about? The real Jesus, the real gospel. But is he going to do it without difficulty? Because you look at verse 7, and it looks like, what an opportunity. Here we have the Roman authority on the island saying, come preach to me. How often does that happen? I'm not expecting the governor of the state of North Carolina to call me tomorrow and say, come preach the gospel to me. I doubt that I'm going to get a call from the president, President Trump, and saying, you know what, I want to know more about this gospel. Come preach to me. But that's exactly what Paul's getting. But what is he getting with it? Wherever there's opportunity, we're going to find, as Paul goes out, there's always opposition. And somehow, as Christians, we think we ought to always be living in the honeymoon of the gospel, don't we? We've come to Christ, and everything ought to always be great. And the road ought to always be smooth, and there should never be any bumps or potholes in the road, and everything should work out. And does life work like that? I thought it was going to on my honeymoon. But life changed. I wasn't allowed to throw my dirty clothes all over the house anymore. I was supposed to put them away. I used to think that the corner of the bedroom was my closet and the place I kept my clean clothes, because you don't have to look for them. Why worry about what drawer they're in? They're in the pile in the corner there. That's the clean pile. That's the dirty pile. I couldn't live like that anymore. And as they go out, and Paul goes out with the gospel thinking everything's going to be great, suddenly there's opposition because here's this false prophet. And he's in tight with the guy who wants to hear the gospel. And we read further in verse 8, and it says, but Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's hard enough to share the gospel without a good friend telling somebody, don't listen to that. You ever have that happen? You ever share the gospel with somebody and someone else comes in behind and says, oh, that stuff's just nonsense. That's a crutch for the weak. You know, faith is to help people get by. They can't handle the problems in life. And here's this false teacher. And he's sitting there, and here's Paul trying to share the gospel with this man, and he's got this guy just undoing everything he's trying to do. And then we get to verse 9, and verse 9 is such a wonderful testimony of what happens in the ministry. Remember back in the beginning of the passage? It said the Holy Spirit said, send Paul. The wonderful thing about it is the Holy Spirit goes with Paul. Look at verse 9. It says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, and this is the first time in the scripture here where we get the name Paul instead of Saul coming through, and I don't have to get confused anymore. I can call him Paul from now on, and you'll know who I'm talking about. But here it is, Paul's coming through, and it says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the first time again in the book of Acts, if you look through it, that we find that the apostle Paul is described as being filled with the Spirit. We read in Acts 9 where he receives the Spirit, and the Spirit's working, and we read it in the beginning of this chapter how the Spirit calls him into the ministry. But now, here is Paul in the midst of ministering, sharing the gospel, filled with the Spirit, and look at the difference it makes. It says in verse 9, looking intently at him, at Bar-Jesus, he says, you son of the devil. Isn't it interesting how Paul just cuts right to the chase? Your name might be Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, but can I tell you who you really are? You are a son of the devil, and this is why. He said, you're the son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy. And you look at this man, he says, here's who you are. You're the son of the devil. Here's what your character really is. You may think you're something, but you're all filled with unrighteousness. It's all bad. And then he goes further, and look at the way he finishes this. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And I looked at that and I thought, we are going to struggle with the same thing as we share Christ with people out in this world. You know what the problem is as we try to share the gospel often, especially in the United States of America? People have enough of the gospel that they have a misconception of what it really is. And here is this Bar-Jesus, and he's taking the truth and he's not saying none of it's true. What's he doing to it? Paul said, you made it all crooked and twisted it up. And I thought, wow, we struggle with that all over the place in our day and age. And you know the problem with it? It's out there everywhere. Turn on your television before coming to church, and you'll hear a lot of crooked truth from the Word of God. Now, there are good men out there preaching the Word of God, but there are others that I turn on, and I scream at the TV, and my wife thinks I'm losing my mind. And I'm like, that's not true. Where'd you get that? That's not from the Scripture. And they tell you that everything's going to be wonderful in life just because you know Jesus, and everything is going to be wonderful at the end of life, but today may not be so wonderful for you. You may have trials, and knowing Jesus Christ is what carries us through those trials, not necessarily what keeps us from those trials. And they preach all kinds of way to coming to Christ, and they'll tell you can come any way you want, and it's just not the truth. And that's exactly what this Bar-Jesus is doing. He's taken the truth and he's made it crooked. And Paul looks at him and says, how long are you going to do that? Now, it would have been bad enough. I mean, Bar-Jesus is having a bad day. Here's Paul, and he's right in his face, and I doubt this man, who was probably involved in the occult a little bit and other things as part of what he was doing, had many people stand up to him and say, you're the son of the devil, you're full of deceit, and you're making the truth crooked. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 11. You know, God only lets things go on so long until he's going to judge. And in verse 11 it says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. Again, I looked at that and I thought, what a testimony of the way ministry ought to work. Paul didn't say, and behold, I'm going to give you what you've been asking for, although that's exactly what's about to happen. Paul said, the hand of God is upon you. What's about to happen to you is from God. It's not from me. And he says here after that, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Isn't that ironic? The man who had been leading people astray from the truth is now running around asking people to take him by the hand and lead him around because God has made it clear that he can't see physically and spiritually because God's at work. You say, well, how do you know God's at work? Look at the result of that. Verse 12 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And I love the way God uses miracles, not only throughout the Gospels, but especially in the book of Acts. Miracles aren't for miracles' sake. They aren't to amaze us. They aren't to thrill us. They aren't to be excitement for us. They are to put God's stamp of approval on the truth. And here, Paul brings the truth, and he says, Bar Jesus doesn't have the truth. The truth is in Jesus Christ alone. And he said, here's the example. Here's the proof to you. Look what God is going to do to your false prophet. And as the proconsul looks at that, he's astonished. But look at what he's astonished at. He's not astonished by the miracle. He's not astonished by the power of Paul. He's astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And I look at that again and I say, if that can be the testimony of our lives, we have been what we ought to be for Jesus Christ. If people look at you and me and they say, I'm astonished when I'm with them because of the things that they say about the Lord, what better testimony could we leave? Here's Paul in front of this man. He could have had quite the reputation, couldn't he? He could have walked in and said, you know what, Sergius Paulus? I took care of that false prophet. He can't even see. Look at him wandering around, but who does he give the credit to? God. And I look at our ministries, even the way we use our lives on a day-to-day basis, they need to be given to God. Because if God doesn't do it, then it's not worth anything. But if God's at work through the power of the Spirit, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're obedient to His Word, as we're seeking to know Him better every day, God can use us to make a difference, like He did with Barnabas, like He did with Paul. And as we finish this, we've come to another transition in the book. Can I encourage you to be willing to be a Barnabas the way Barnabas was a Barnabas? Chapter 13 and verse 9 says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the whole direction of this book changes. And you know who's going to be the center focus of giving out Christ in the rest of this book? The Apostle Paul. But up until this time, who's been really in the middle of all these stories? Barnabas is the guy who's given in Jerusalem. Barnabas is the one with the reputation of being the son of encouragement. Barnabas is the one who brings Paul in and says, guys, you got to give him a shot, you know, give him a chance. Barnabas is the one who goes to Antioch, and this wonderful church is established under his discipleship. Barnabas is the one who goes and gets Saul and says, you got to come and help me. And God puts his finger on both of their lives and says, now I want Paul to take the lead. And you never hear Barnabas complaining at all. You never hear Barnabas say, but God, what about me? You know, people need to notice me. Barnabas takes a step in the back because it was never about Barnabas in the first place. It was always about Christ. And if our lives can be about Christ and not about ourselves, we don't have to worry about who gets the credit for what happens. God can do wonderful things through our lives and impact other people, and people will see Jesus Christ. Be like Barnabas. Be willing to serve in the background, make a difference in lives, and not care who gets the credit. Because God will use us in a mighty way if we're willing to do that. As we finish, we look at verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We're going to get into it more in the next couple of weeks, but it's interesting to see, even with great victories, we need to realize that opposition is still there. They had opposition from without as they got to this opportunity with Sergius Paulus, and as they arrived in the capital there of Cyprus, and God brings great victory over Bar Jesus, the opposition from the outside, but now they're about to get opposition from the inside. And Satan will do that as well. Can I warn you as we go through the rest of the study? If he doesn't stop us from the outside, he'll be happy to do it from the inside. And he uses the most unlikely person. This quiet man in the back of the scene, John Mark, he's going to use him to disrupt what's going on here, but God in the end is still going to get the victory. We need to be careful that we go into it realizing that even though the honeymoon may be over, the power of Christ still works in the midst of opposition. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look at the beginning of the missionary journeys of Paul. And Lord, I thank you for the fact that your Spirit is powerful and works in our lives. God, I thank you for the way that he chose to not only use Paul and Barnabas, but for the admonitions that you leave behind for us as we study this passage. God, I pray that you'll help us to be like these men, willing to go, to be like this church, willing to be obedient to you, whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to be a part of the ministry. God, I pray that you'll give us vision on how we can reach our community. May we be passionate and vigilant in our prayers, looking for you to give us opportunities to share Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts and lives now, even as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Help us to once again remember the price that Jesus Christ paid, that we could be a part of all that you're doing. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.